Good morning. Whoa, hello. That's bright. There you guys are. I see you now. It's good to see you guys again. A couple weeks ago, I was up here getting all whiny about my back issues, as Joe briefly talked about. But what I want to tell you guys today, just to give you an update, I am having surgery tomorrow. But since I talked about it 2 weeks ago, just the prayers and the hugs and the compassion and the empathy that you guys have shown has just been amazing. And I love you guys, and I thank you so much for that. And still, it's been going on. So many people are praying for me, and it's so appreciated, and I can feel it. And just love you guys. Thank you. So like Joe said, we're in the midst of walking through some writings of some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And last week, Josh talked about how we can eagerly expect God to intercede from the book of Amos. Today, we're going to be talking about how we can eagerly expect life in the Spirit. We're going to take a look at the book of Joel, which to me, the thing that's so cool about the book of Joel isn't necessarily that the prophecies in it that came true, but where it's quoted in Scripture is super relevant. Where it's quoted in the New Testament, actually. So let me ask you guys, how many of you, if I asked you to recite a verse from the book of Joel, how many of you could do it? Wow, all right. So that's what I figured. But I think after you hear where it's quoted in Acts, you probably know more of it than you think you do. You just didn't realize that the origin of it was actually Joel. So before I get into all that, I wanted to give you guys an idea of the history, the authorship, and the significance of the book of Joel, and who better to take on that task than our friends from the Bible Project. So if you'll put your attention on the screens.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophet saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the 8th plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first, he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
Pretty crazy, huh? Book's like three chapters long. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but take a look at it. It's a little bitty book, but there's so much in there. And I love that we're going through what they call the minor prophets, but the only reason they're called minor is because they're shorter, right? They're no less significant than like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those guys. But we tend to skip over them sometime, but we're missing out on so many riches that God has to offer us with his word, as you can see. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that would include Joel, right? And all of the minor prophets that we tend to skip over. So we're going to look specifically today at the place in Joel where he prophesies the coming of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the cool thing here is that Peter, when doing his first sermon, quotes this passage from Joel. And that's probably where you guys are going to recognize some of these verses. And you'll be like I was, oh, that was in Joel. I had no idea. So that's probably going to happen. The two texts are almost exactly alike. Joel 2, 28 to 32, and then Acts 2, 17 to 21. There's so many directions that I could have gone with this passage of Scripture. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have speaking in tongues. We have end times. We have the different Jewish feasts, all kinds of things. So many topics that actually could have been a sermon in themselves. But I decided since it's Christmas that I would focus on Peter's sermon and what that has to do with our relationship with Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Since this passage in Joel is so significant, and so is Peter's first sermon, so significant to salvation, the life of a Christian, and our relationship with Christ, what I'd like to do is read you all of Peter's first sermon. It's a lot of scripture, but I figured since, you know, we are in church, and it is Sunday morning, that that would be okay. But this is where Peter sets in motion the entire revolution that we know as Christianity. And as a restoration church, we here at CCW are committed to maintaining a church that follows these foundational scriptures as well as other scriptures in the Bible. If you're new with us and you've never heard of a restoration movement church, this will give you a good idea of some of our core belief system, especially towards the end. You'll get much more if you attend our foundations classes, but this will give you a good baseline for now. It's our intention to follow these scriptures as closely as possible. So we're going to be on page 856 in the Bible under your chair. It's Acts 2, chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. So let me just explain where we are in history. This is what makes this so cool and why it's so relevant. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles and about 500 people and kind of hung out on earth for another 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven. Then 10 days after that was the day of Pentecost. So Jesus had been off the earth for 10 days when Peter began his sermon, and it had been 50 days since the resurrection. Okay, and this is what he says. Again, we're in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Okay, here's our Joel passage that we're talking about. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right, so that's our Joel passage. Does any of that sound familiar? Okay, yeah, there you go. Now we're back to Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there we go. Fairly significant point for this Joel verse to be quoted. That was Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection and 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. So now I'd like to jump back to our verses from Joel. If you'll turn to me, turn with me to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It's on page 714. I keep wanting to call it a pew Bible, but we don't have pews. It's the chair Bible, I guess we'd call it. But we're going to dig in just a little deeper into these now that you've seen and heard their significance and their placement in Peter's sermon. We're going to see how the first century church, as well as ourselves, could eagerly expect this life in the Spirit. And that's our first fill in the blank for our filler in the blanker people. I'm one of you, so I understand. So from Joel 2, 28 to 32, we can anticipate some awesome and wondrous promises from God. A God who promises he'll pour out his Spirit on his people, even in the midst of chaos and unsure times when it seems like God's voice is drowned out. So what does it mean that God will pour out his Spirit? Earlier in this passage, we see the same language of something being poured out. In verse 223, it says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So this same language of pouring kind of helps us understand about the pouring out of God's Spirit. It tells us that God's act of giving of his Spirit to his people, it'll be generous, it'll be widespread, it'll be visible like a torrential rain flowing down. The giving of the Holy Spirit is not just a stingy, inconsequential trickle, right? It's a very active point of view here. We learn that God will act. He will do something for his people. As is the general context of chapter 2, we learn that God will provide for and protect his people. God will respond to a sinful and rebellious people in a generous and gracious way, as he's still doing today. Notice the very strong, assertive statements. It shall come to pass. I will pour out. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. This shows us that God will act personally and in a widespread, undeniable way when he gives his Spirit to his people. Also, we see who this pouring out of the Spirit is for. Verse 28, God addresses different categories of the people of Israel, the sons and daughters, the young and the old. The blessing of the Holy Spirit is for everyone. Everybody counts. All of God's people will receive his Spirit without distinction of gender, class, educational levels, or wealth. In Joel 2, we see a beautiful shift, a wonderful development that reflects the glory of his redemptive plans for you and me. Joel 2:28 shows that God intends to make a way for believers to relate to God, to the holy God, personally and without a mediator. Up until Christ came, you could only talk to God through one of the prophets. All that comes to pass because of Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection, the Spirit of God comes and rests on all those who would believe in him individually. Jesus makes this promise to us in Acts 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And with this Spirit, God's people may know what he has to say to them and be able to relate rightly to him. Man, isn't that awesome? How he makes this way for condemned, ruined sinners like us to relate rightly to the God of the universe. When we see the glory, we can see the glory of this promise of God's Spirit, then the significance of these verses becomes even clearer. Placed in the context of Joel's call for people to repent, these verses emphasize that it's not too late to turn to the Lord. God's mercy to his people isn't one that's reactive, but as we behold God's awesome plan of salvation established before time began, we see how great his grace is to us. Therefore, his mercy is not impulsive, as if God were prone to irrational, sudden bursts of love and compassion, like we are when our emotions are suddenly stirred up. His plan of salvation is constant and unchanging. God hasn't promised to give us some superhuman strength or some raw power. Rather, he gives us of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we can eagerly expect that life in the Spirit. We should consider what a personal way that God has revealed himself to us. If we consider how God is mighty over all, he could have chosen any way he wanted to communicate with us. He could have chosen a letter, a memo, a blimp, a billboard would be nice. I know when a lot of us are going through things, we're like, okay, God, I could use a billboard. But that he would take on flesh and come hang out with us for a while and then send this helper, the Holy Spirit, who delights to glorify and make Christ known to us. As Christians, that's how we know God in the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's how we know a true and perfect love. Even as we're weak and perhaps feeling the weight of insecurity in a world that's hostile towards Christian belief, we know we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us speak truth to others. And the Spirit continues to give us gifts to serve each other and minister to each other and live in real relationships. With the completion of the Bible, God doesn't have to use dreams and visions to communicate with us as he did before. That doesn't mean he can't, right? He can do whatever he wants. But now that we have received the fullness of his word, we know that God has laid for our faith an unshakable and immovable foundation. His word is enough for all our lives. How do we respond when we have tough decisions to make, or we need guidance or direction in our lives? Are we looking for wondrous signs and miracles? We don't have to. We can look to his word. There's nothing in the human condition that's going to happen that's not covered in Scripture. Knowing that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, we ought to ask ourselves, how does this knowledge comfort and strengthen us? Now, here in our church setting, we're around people that are a little different than us. Some are differenter than others, right? Some are older, some are younger, some are from different families, backgrounds, cultures, interests. Some of y'all are just plain crazy, right? The list goes on. And in the messiness of church life, sometimes we face challenges of helping and guiding and shepherding, helping our friends through deep valleys they might be going through. You know, it might be sin, it might be grief, many other things, sorrow. And then outside our church community, some of us are trying to share gospel with friends at work or school. You might not be receptive to our attempts to connect. And I want to remind you guys that we're not alone when we face these challenges. We have the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and guides us, gives us the words to say, and equips us with what we need whenever and wherever he places us. So let's not be discouraged by the circumstances around us, but be encouraged by the promise of Joel 2:28 that has been fulfilled. God sent his spirit to dwell in us, and we're to use the words he gives us in his word to build up his church as we eagerly expect life in the spirit. And at the same time, we see Joel 30 to 31 in chapter 2 speaks about a seemingly apocalyptic scenario where the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, how should we understand and react to this apocalyptic scenario? Well, in this we see a reminder of what's to come, right? By quoting these same verses in Acts, Peter emphasizes how the prophecy of Joel will come to pass. In the same way we can see how God has truly poured out his spirit onto his people, Joel's other prophecies about coming judgment and destruction will also come to pass. They just haven't yet. And God surely has the power to achieve his plans, right? It's going to happen. As we read Joel 2, 30 to 31, considering the day of the Lord as a terrible day, we're confronted with the triviality of these other things we use to distract ourselves. You know, let's be reminded that we can't live each passing day as just another day to do whatever we please, but live each day with reference to this day of the Lord, this great and awesome day, which one day will come. Could be today, hopefully. Could be tomorrow. But knowing this helps us to see what truly matters. In a world where so many things call for our attention, you maybe God's placed in your life people who don't know him yet. Maybe he's placed in your life people who need to see more of him. I pray that we have the urgency to share the gospel with them, because this great and awesome day, this terrifying day, will soon come. And these are some tough and challenging questions to wrestle with. Maybe we might feel weak or discouraged to reflect on them in our lives. However, alongside this depiction of destruction and judgment is also the promise of God's Spirit that works in our lives. Even in a sinful world, God still strengthens and empowers us to obedience, to do what pleases him through his Holy Spirit. So far, our look into the day of the Lord and the related events has been somewhat heavy in the book of Joel. We can see how it'll not just be a day of joy, but a day of deep sorrow. But thankfully, this passage doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us with this sense of doom and gloom. Rather, we learn a powerful assurance that God brings to his people. In verse 232, we learn that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We learn from this statement that there is hope for salvation. Judgment will come, and God is fully righteous to judge. But we know from this verse that if we call on the name of the Lord, salvation is there, and he will save. And we'll see the rest of that story in a few minutes when we get back to the book of Acts. But what are we being saved from? In the rest of Joel 2:32, we learn about how those in Mount Zion will be those who will escape. In the context of the previous verses, we learn that there is an escape from God's wrath poured out upon unrighteousness and ungodliness. Thank God for that, right? There is a refuge from the storm that will come. And this refuge is not found in us trying in vain to construct some escape for ourselves. This refuge is found in God himself, the just one who saves undeserving sinners like us. And we get a sense of the greatness of this salvation in the final lines of verse 32. It says, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, this is deeply encouraging to believers, that our salvation isn't dependent on how far we have fallen, but whether or not we call on his name and repent and are baptized. I've talked to many people that believe they're too far gone to be saved, or they have to wait till they deal with some sin in their life before they come to Christ. The distance which we have fallen holds no bearing on our ability to be saved. If you're someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, read that again. The distance which we have fallen holds no bearing on our ability to be saved. It's there and available for everyone. Reading this passage, we might feel weighed down by these descriptions of coming judgment. These are truths we ought to wrestle with prayerfully rather than just sweeping them aside. However, if we feel insecure or lost, wondering if Christ can truly save us from coming judgment, this passage grants us encouragement from God himself. So let's jump back over to Acts 2, page 856 in your seat Bible, pew Bible, Bible under your chair, whatever we want to call it. So we'll, under your feet, yes. Seat, under your seat. There you go. So here we get the rest of the salvation story. Peter was explaining to the Israelites who exactly Jesus is based on Old Testament prophecies. There we go. Peter was explaining to his audience in no uncertain terms the really bad news to them using these verses in Joel, along with some other verses, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He boldly and accurately made the case in such a way that the Jewish people would understand that they had just crucified the Messiah that they had been waiting for thousands of years. So let's pick up on verse 37 of Acts. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they were in anguish, right? They realized the reality of what they had just done. They had just committed the sin of all sins. Believe me, yours are not worse than this. But what does Peter say to them? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what happens at baptism? Number one, it says your sins are forgiven. Pretty important, right? Number two, it says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that we just talked about that indwells us and guides us and makes it possible for us to have a right relationship with God. You can eagerly expect life in the Spirit. That's what we get when we are baptized, guys. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You know, we talk about the joy that one can experience after baptism. The scripture talks about that being the time a person receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking today how you can eagerly expect life in the Spirit. I actually have some video evidence of this happening here for you guys in just a minute. This gentleman was actively serving in his church down in Tampa. He had accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but had never fully submitted. He was immersed as a young child, but never really gave it up and was immersed as an adult. His name's CJ. I knew him for 3 days, and this is just amazing. Watch this. That's a happy dude right there, huh? So if you haven't taken this step, man, there's no reason to wait. This is about your relationship with God. This can be your first step towards restoration. You know, talk to our prayer team. Talk to your micro community leader. You can shake a tree and a liter of something will fall out on this campus, right? So we're everywhere, whatever you need. So to finish this up here, I mentioned how we're a restoration church. The rest of Acts 2 describes how the church should look and what we're committed to preserving here at CCW. It says in verse 42 on page 857, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for, just thank you so much for my family here, my church, my people. I just pray for each person here, Lord, that they understand the awesomeness and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells in them. I don't think we give that enough credit, and that we really own the amount of power that we have in you, indwelling in us, not on our own strength, but on yours, Lord. And God, I just pray that as we go forward and be the church, that we can do everything in our power to get to heaven and bring as many people with us as we can. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.